Welcome to the Unknown Webcast. I was talking with our guests this week and mentioned that I live in northern Illinois near the Wisconsin border. So it may be that those who think I'm borderline are correct. It's also true that I'm so conservative I can hardly turn left even when I'm driving. This is broadcast number 55, and we have Dr. Phil Fernandez, president of the Institute of Biblical Defense, to discuss, did Jesus really exist, refuting the Jesus myth hypothesis. My name is Don Vino, and I'm president of Midwest Christian Outreach, Inc. in Wonder Lake, Illinois, which produces the Unknown Webcast. And our senior researcher is Ron Hensel, who will introduce the sponsors of tonight's webcast. And here's Ronnie Boy.
Here I am. Greetings from hot, tropical, southern Southwest Florida, where the palm trees came out, saw their shadows. So we know there's going to be 12 more months of winter, or I'm sorry, summer. You guys get the winter. We don't.
We get the winter. We get snowed in. You snow us under sometimes. Yeah.
And you deserve it, too. And so this week's sponsors include World's End Theology Outlet, your one-stop resource for dubious doctrines, half-baked heresies, and other ideas whose time has gone. World's End Theology Outlet, bring you the best in those products. And the Heresy Conservation Board, ensuring sustainable errors for the 21st century and beyond. The Heresy Conservation Board. And it is a wonderful, wonderful evening, nighttime, whatever it is, this time of day down in Florida. The sun has gone down. How about up there?
Well, up here the sun is going down. We are at dusk, and so the evening is starting to get more Jehovah's Witness-like. Darkness settles in, and unnatural light has to illumine our path. Someone asked me a few weeks ago, why is it that Jehovah's Witnesses are building kingdom halls without windows? And I said, well, they don't want the real light to enter into their places of teaching, so they have to block it out by other means. Our guest tonight is Dr. Phil Fernandez. I met, actually, Phil and I have known each other for a little while. We see each other at conferences. He's a member of the International Society of Christian Apologetics, and he's been to EM&R conference when we have done those together. Phil is kind of an interesting character to me. A guy with a doctorate who sounds more like a boxer. Phil is the president, as I said, of the Institute of Biblical Defense. And Dr. Phil, oh, I like that. How do you like that?
Are you saying that boxers have a particular sound? Is that what you're saying?
I think so. Dr. Phil, say hello.
How you doing there? I'm hearing two voices simultaneously, so I don't know if that's...
That means you're getting echoing in on your side there.
You have he's got earbuds
two speakers
in.
On probably.
Are you still getting it?
Not now.
Okay, well, let's keep on going and see what happens.
Okay.
Okay, Doctor. Sounds pretty good right now.
Okay. Go ahead, Don.
So we got rid of the echo. See, we were trying to achieve like snowflake status, like you do in a university where you only have an echo chamber.
Okay.
Okay.
We want to talk about this? Is this our new topic?
No.
Dr. Phil here?
I don't know. Okay, Dr. Phil, can you hear us okay?
I think I'm still getting I'm hearing everything twice with like a several second delay.
Okay. Can you just manage, or do you want to try to hang up and come back, or what?
Well, you know what? We're going to have to maybe his grandson.
We weren't getting this before the broadcast, were we?
No. No, but it's probably something going on in his headphones. He's going to have to go to a speaker to fix that.
Okay. Well, we have we're having technical difficulties here.
Some technical difficulties.
We're going to talk about evidence for the existence of Jesus. And
I think right now it sounds like I'm only hearing one thing, so we might have got it corrected on our end.
Okay.
Yeah, he had the YouTube stream open.
I'm not.
I never claimed to be a tech guy.
Okay. Well, we won't make that claim for you. We left that off of our version of the resume.
Good.
So
good.
Now you got it fixed. I know what you were going through because I've accidentally clicked on that link too.
So I want to ask, before we really start talking about our topic, which is, did Jesus really exist, refuting the Jesus myth hypothesis, I'd like to know a little bit about your background so that those who don't know who you are can get to know you a little better. From New Jersey, right?
Yeah, I grew up in Essex County, New Jersey, just outside of New York City. And I grew up in a Catholic family, but I never really believed. And I did some boxing back in Jersey, and eventually I couldn't find, any job. So at the age of 20, I joined the United States Marine Corps, and one thing led to another, and I ended up coming to Christ. It was more of a search for meaning than it was a search for truth. And but I became a Christian when I was stationed up in Washington State, guarded nuclear weapons. And so the Lord, saved me, transformed my life. And so it kind of made more sense when I met my wife to start a family up here after I got out of the Marine Corps up here in Washington State. And then I began to study for the ministry, mainly through Liberty University. Did a lot of their work online. And then I went out there and became good friends with Gary Habermas and eventually planted a church out here. And now I teach apologetics and philosophy on the high school and the college level out here, as well as pastoring my church.
Okay.
And what church is it? What's the name of the church?
Trinity Bible Fellowship, non-denominational church, small, between about 80 and 100 people on Sunday mornings. Good people. And love my people.
Good. Okay, cool. Now, what got you interested in, did Jesus really exist? I mean, that's kind of an unusual question. Let me give you go back a few years. In Chicago, we had staged a debate with another organization between Dr. William Lane Craig, mm-hmm. And John Dominic Crossan.
Yeah.
It was an interesting debate, and Crossan almost won, not because his arguments were better, but because I think the audience felt he was more attacked because Craig had better answers, better responses, and William F. Buckley was a moderator, and so he sort of almost double-teamed Crossan. Yep. But one of the interesting discussions was one of our people picked up Crossan at the airport, and they were driving him to the debate site, and they were talking about the crucifixion, and our friend Steve asked him, well, you don't believe Jesus resurrected, so what happened to the body? And he said, well, he was buried in a shallow grave and eaten by dogs. And so Steve asked him, well, what's the evidence for that? He goes, well, I don't really have any evidence, but it just seems right to me.
My buddy, my mentor, former professor, Gary Habermas, probably the world's leading scholar on the historical evidence for Jesus' resurrection, I asked him about John Dominic Crossan's theory that Jesus was thrown in the common grave and his flesh was eaten by dogs. And I asked him, I said, when Crossan dies, is his theory going to die with him? And Gary Habermas said, that's interesting, but I've only found two scholars who agree with him. And this is out of over 1,500 different scholars. And he said, and both of them are his disciples. And so, don't expect too many people to embrace Crossan's view, but it is interesting he acknowledged that Jesus exists and that he died by crucifixion approximately 30 AD, and virtually every one of the world's leading New Testament scholars will give you that. So that's why the Jesus myth hypothesis is so out there.
Well, and so it's embraced by a very tiny, tiny, eensy, beensy, teensy, weensy, tiny, whiny minority of scholars. So we could probably name them on less than five fingers, couldn't we?
Yeah. Yeah. You're talking Robert Price and Richard Carrier. And that's pretty much it. Now, they might have some disciples out there as well. But and this is the interesting thing why we need to address it. It's like Bart Ehrman, you know, the Darth Vader, public enemy number one of Christianity.
Darth Vader, I like that.
Yeah, he wrote a book, Did Jesus Exist? And he argues that Jesus did exist and died by crucifixion in 30 AD. And he says that he knows of no credible universities that would hire anybody to teach in the history or the biblical studies department that would deny Jesus's existence. And so basically what we're seeing is internet atheists, and they're growing in number, guys who don't care about scholarship, guys who don't care about history. And so there's a growing number of them that are treating Robert Price and Richard Carrier as their gurus. Now, at a recent conference, atheist conference, with some of these young atheists, Bart Ehrman was asked about Jesus's existence, and he said, well, Jesus did exist. And he told the atheists, he said, look, if you want to retain any level of credibility in scholarship, I suggest you just drop this issue right now. And so Bart Ehrman will go so far to say, look, we not only know he existed, we know a guy who knew his brother. And he's talking about Paul knowing James, the half-brother of Jesus and stuff. He said, we know his disciples like Peter and John. And so it's amazing how much the vast majority of New Testament scholars will give you about the life of Jesus. The internet infidels and the internet atheists, they just choose to reject what scholarship says and just try to throw the whole thing out and say Jesus didn't exist. Now, when I dialogued with Robert Price on Reggie Findlay's show, the infidel radio guy, or internet infidel guy, whatever he calls himself, I told Robert Price, if we only accept as history what you accept as history, we'd have to throw out everything that we know from the first century AD, including the Roman emperors. And Robert Price said, well, I'm okay with that. And I responded by saying, yeah, but that's just my point. Nobody else is. And it was really weird because he got offended by that, got kind of upset by that. But these guys are saying, how can we accept that Jesus existed? Nobody wrote about him while he was still alive during his life. Bart Ehrman's response is, yeah, that's the way it was with everybody in ancient times. They waited till after the guys died before they decided if they were going to write about him or not. So,
well, if you're a Roman emperor, it's probably not safe to write about you yet until you're dead.
Yeah. And it's, you know, Geisler and Turek, Norman Geisler and Frank Turek, in their I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, they actually state that within 150 years of Emperor Tiberius's death, there's 42 different, just 10 different authors that mention him, Emperor Tiberius. But within 150 years of Jesus of Nazareth's death, you have over 42 different authors mentioning him. And about 10 of them are non-believers. So why would a carpenter of Nazareth be mentioned four times as many times as the Roman emperor of his day? And so the evidence for Jesus of Nazareth, his existence and death by crucifixion, is overwhelming. Now, what Bart Ehrman's not going to tell you is the same amount of evidence we have for Jesus' death by crucifixion, we also have that same amount of evidence for his resurrection. But Bart Ehrman's going to deny that, not for historical reasons, but because of his philosophical bias against miracles.
So what we consider overwhelming evidence, can you understand why the modern person today has difficulty accepting it as overwhelming? He's mentioned by 42 authors within 150 years of his death, which means that a lot of these authors never met him, never talked to him. I'm not trying to play the devil's advocate here. I guess what I'm really getting at is the question I asked, which is, in our day and age, if we ask for evidence for the existence of Donald Trump, we can find people, contemporary people to us, or if I want to find, let's say, evidence for the existence of Franklin Delano Roosevelt. I have photographs, I have videos, and there are still people alive today who remember the guy. He died in 1945, and we still have very old, elderly people. My mother-in-law, I took her to the dentist today. She was born in 1926, so she certainly remembers hearing him on the radio. She remembers the fireside chats. She remembers the Pearl Harbor, you know, declaration of war the day after Pearl Harbor. Things have changed here, haven't they?
But what we need to understand, though, is too, is that when you judge the historicity of a person who lived in the first century AD, you don't judge them by and say, well, we don't have videotape of them. Well, of course you're not going to have videotape of them. We don't have radio recordings of them. Of course you're not. So you've got to compare them with their contemporaries. What kind of literary evidence do we have for Emperor Tiberius? Well, it turns out we have four times the literary evidence for Jesus of Nazareth. So if we just go by what we expect from first century AD, what we would accept as historical, Jesus goes way beyond it. That's the problem is we take Jesus and the New Testament and we invoke a double standard. So when it comes to the Roman emperors, we'll accept, you know, a lower level of evidence. When it comes to Jesus of Nazareth, we want, like, you know, if I don't talk to an eyewitness, I'm not gonna believe. Well, it's been a long time since the eyewitnesses were alive. Another thing I'd like to state too, though, is too many Christian apologists are having a love fest with liberal New Testament criticism, so that sometimes in debates, when one of our colleagues is defending the resurrection, they will be asked, well, you don't have any eyewitnesses who saw Jesus risen. And they'll respond by saying, we have Paul. Well, yes, we have Paul, but the church fathers told us we also have Matthew. We also have John. We also have Peter. We also have James. And so I would like to see a little bit more courage from Christian apologists to recognize that so much of current New Testament scholarship that will give us enough evidence for Jesus' resurrection that we can make a case for it. But I think we need to go back to the kind of New Testament scholarship we did before Enlightenment, rationalism, and Darwinian evolution, because I think we have way more eyewitnesses than many of our apologists will tell you right now.
So when you're talking about New Testament criticism, you're talking about the field of scholarship that discusses questions of authorship, date, authorship, date, recipients, provenance, the basic questions of who wrote this book. When did they write it? Who did they send it to? Who was his audience?
And so right now, even some of the most liberal New Testament critics are going to acknowledge that Paul wrote 7 of his 13 letters.
Right.
As an evangelical Christian, I believe he wrote all 13, and I can make a very good historical case from the writings of the early church fathers to show that Paul wrote all 13 of his letters.
And even Hebrews, maybe.
I think Hebrews is Paul's thought, but he doesn't identify himself as Paul. Whoever he is, he's a colleague of Timothy. But in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he said the gospel was preached to him by people who met Jesus, people who knew Jesus, something Paul would never say. Paul would say, hey, I got my gospel directly from Jesus. And then the Greek of Hebrews is superior to the Greek of Paul. That's why Martin Luther thought it may have been Apollos who may have been the author of Hebrews. But he's definitely someone who knew Paul's theology. But the other 13 books, which are identified as being written by Paul, liberal critics are only going to give you 7 of the 13.
Right.
They, you know, they'll give you Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Philemon, Philippians, 1st Thessalonians, and Galatians. But that's still enough to prove the bodily resurrection of Jesus right there. But what I'm saying is, we got Paul is not our only eyewitness. Richard Baucom of St. Andrews University has now made a case that even though he doesn't believe John wrote the Gospel of John, he acknowledges it was written by an eyewitness who knew Jesus and possibly lived in Jerusalem. And he acknowledges that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were based on eyewitness testimony as well. So whatever the case, what I'm saying is, I think we just need a little bit more courage as we defend Jesus and his existence, his resurrection, his death on the cross for our sins. I actually think the case could be stronger if we not limit ourselves just to what New Testament scholars are saying. But certainly if we just limited ourselves to what New Testament scholars are saying, they're going to give us Jesus' existence and death by crucifixion around 30 AD, and then they'll give us enough core historical facts for professors like Gary Habermas and William Lane Craig and Mike Lacona to make an outstanding case for Jesus' bodily resurrection. But what I'm saying is, if we go back to before we started criticizing the Bible, before Benedict Spinoza, and who criticized Moses as the author of the first 5 books, if we just take the early church fathers more seriously, our case would be even stronger because we do have many more eyewitnesses than we're using right now.
Well, how many church fathers actually knew an apostle?
Well, you've got the what are called the apostolic fathers. And so, like Ignatius, we don't know for sure if he knew them, but he was the bishop of Antioch, Syria, for about 30 years, and he died in 107 AD. That's basically the church that commissioned Paul and Barnabas. So more than likely, they didn't promote a stranger. So more than likely, he knew Paul and Barnabas. Clement, I think... Clement of Rome. Yeah. They say he wrote in 95 AD when he became the bishop, but he actually says in his letter to the Corinthians that the temple was still standing. So I think Clement wrote in early 70 AD. The Epistle of Barnabas, it's usually dated around 135 AD, but Lightfoot and Harmer actually say mid-70s AD is a more credible date. So basically with the apostolic fathers, some of them may actually have been the so-called elders
How about Polycarp?
Polycarp was a pupil of the Apostle John as a young teenager when John was elderly. He lived to be 86 years old. He died in 156 AD. He was the last of the apostolic fathers to die. There's also Papias, who tells us that Matthew originally wrote his gospel in Hebrew, and it was later translated into Greek, and the original edition was called the Oracles of the Lord, which I actually believe Matthew was the stenographer, the note taker, the scribe for the apostle. Who are you going to choose, fisherman or a tax collector to take notes? If I'm God and I become a man, somebody's taking notes. And so Matthew's actually writing portions of his gospel as Jesus is speaking before the crucifixion because he's taking notes. And so his original edition was called the Oracles of the Lord, according to Papias, and it may just have been some of his sermon notes. And then later on, Matthew would have added the events that surrounded those lectures and those sermons. And then he also talks about John, though it's kind of vague, but he does talk about John as the author of John's gospel, and that Mark was Peter's scribe. And when Peter left Rome, Mark wrote basically Peter's gospel. We now call it the Gospel of Mark, but he basically got that information from Peter. And so a very good book on the subject, the British scholar John Wenham wrote Redating Matthew, Mark, and Luke.
Yep, that's a good book.
Yeah, and he dates Matthew to probably the mid to late 30s AD, Mark to the mid 40s AD, Luke to maybe about 50 AD. I do the same in my Hijacking the Historical Jesus, answering recent attacks on the Jesus of the Bible. And an awful lot of times, the way we date the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament is based on what liberal New Testament scholars will allow. And I think if we're a little bit more courageous, we could see that these books have been written earlier.
I agree that we can be more courageous, but even if you're going to be courageous at some point, and I think Geisler does this a lot, Norm Geisler, who you and I both know and appreciate a lot, is when he can, he tries to give the opposition as much territory as he can. Take your argument, extend it out as far as you can, and then stand it on its head and see if it survives or not.
You could take what your enemy gives you and prove your case, and Geisler does that well. At the same time, he liked my lecture, my paper that I presented on redating the gospel, so he asked me to include that in our book on vital issues in the inerrancy debate. So Norman Geisler is one of those courageous apologists.
Sure.
So he'll use what's necessary for the particular debate.
Did you get a chance to look at the article I did
on Interrupting Ehrman?
Interrupting Ehrman, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. And you, that is not a field I specialize in. Reconciling supposed contradictions and stuff like that. That stuff gives me a headache, and I thought you did a phenomenal, phenomenal job. I'm glad. See, what I do is I wait for guys like you to do all that hard work, and then I quote from you to make my case. So
you mentioned Wenham's book, Redating Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and I think it's significant, one of the most significant publishing events of, I don't know, I think it was the 1970s, was a book that Wenham based his title on a previous book, which ironically was written by a very, very liberal scholar, John A.T. Robinson, who wrote Redating the New Testament, in which he asserted, this is a liberal talk, and this is a guy who is in the mold of actually the extreme theology of Paul Tillich. He's really, really, really liberal. And yet he made an extended case, which liberals have been working very hard to ignore now for about 40 years. But you can still get it in print. His case is every book of the New Testament, there's no reason to doubt that it was written by A.D. 70.
Yes, yeah. And what he says is that the destruction of the temple was such a big event and was so important to the New Testament writers that they would have recorded it had it already occurred. And so the silence is just deafening there. I also object to the New Testament critics saying that Paul began to write his letters before any gospel was written. The Jews, the early Christians were Jews, and the Jews, their Jewish faith was based on history written records. And so you would expect them to write the Gospels. So Paul, in his letters, he presupposes that his readers have a solid understanding of the Gospel events. Now, whether that means it's because he told them about it or they actually read one of the Gospels, I don't know. But it just seems to me that the writing of the Gospels would have been the first thing on the list, the priority. Even James Charlesworth out of Princeton Theological Seminary, and not only a New Testament critic, but an expert in the Dead Sea Scrolls, he says the theological thought forms of the Gospel of John clearly place it within the 50s AD. It was not written much later, like 90s AD.
Well, so. Paul quotes the words of Jesus in 1 Timothy 5, the worker is worthy of his hire.
Yeah.
So you got a direct quote from the Gospels.
From the Gospel of Luke, yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Now, hold that thought, because we need to appeal for a moment to one of our sponsors, who also is concerned about issues of doctrine. Ron, you wanna?
Yeah. Well, you know what? The situation is dire. We, according to latest research, but at the present rate of consumption, our supply of heresies will be completely depleted by 2050. I don't know about you, but that really worries me. What about you, Don?
I'm worried about that. We need more heresy.
Well, you know what? We don't want to run out because the consequences will be disastrous. If this happens, most cults will close their doors by the end of the century, and most heretical websites will completely disappear from the internet. Not to mention the fact that 75% of what passes as Christian programming will disappear from the airwaves and cable TV. Well, the solution is simple. Heresy recycling. And this is why we strongly recommend that you always look for the label, the HCB label, the Heresy Conservation Board, ensuring sustainable errors for the 21st century and beyond. If you're going to pick a heresy, make sure it's a recycled heresy from the Heresy Conservation Board. That's a message, public service announcement. And in the meantime, if you like this program, or if you don't like it and you want to annoy your friends with it, please go to MidwestOutreach.org. That's our website, MidwestOutreach.org. Find that donate button, click on it, and send a few nickels and dimes our way, and that'll keep us in business. What do you say?
Now, I like that idea, and if you really don't like somebody and you really want to annoy them, double down on that donation. And on that website, you'll find you can look for the article "Interrupting Airmen," because one of the things that we talk about, which we just alluded to, was the Gospel of Mark, which was written in the 40s. I agree with that. One of the even liberals tend to agree that it's one of the perhaps the earliest of the gospels written, and most deny the physicality or the resurrection, because they suggest or claim that the last few verses of Mark were probably not in the original. So, kind of following the Geislerian rule, let's allow that to be possible. Let's say it probably wasn't in the original. Why is that important to them? Well, because that's where the resurrection account occurs. So let's ask a different question. Did Mark, when he wrote it, think Jesus was a true prophet or a false prophet?
True prophet.
A true prophet. When did Mark write his gospel? Before Jesus' death or after Jesus' death?
After Jesus' death.
So he would record in there statements by Jesus that he believed were made by a true prophet, yep, not a false prophet. Now that becomes important, because then as we start kind of wandering through the gospel of Mark, we have like Mark 8:31 talking about Jesus. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer for many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Mark 9:9 predicts his resurrection. Mark 10:34 predicts his resurrection. Mark 14:58 predicts his resurrection. Mark 15:29 talks about those who are abusing Christ on the cross, and stating that he claimed he would rebuild the temple in 3 days, which is an allusion to John 2. So that gives us a couple of things. One is that they clearly believe Jesus claimed he was going to rebuild the temple, and that John 2 had already been extant, probably, or at least they're confirming what Jesus said in John 2. We have 7 times in the Gospel of Mark where, in the mouth of what Mark believed was the true prophet, written after the true prophet had died, he predicted his resurrection. So, did Mark believe in the resurrection? I think the evidence is yes. Do we need the last few verses of Mark 16 to prove that? No, we don't.
No. And there's, I don't want to open up a can of worms about, which are the best manuscripts. The majority text, those passages are there. Those verses are there. Some of the older manuscripts, they're missing. And so right now, contemporary scholarship favors the older manuscripts. And so I don't even want to get into that. So if we just assume that they're not there, like you said, you've got the predictions that he has risen. And so it really leaves no there's nothing really, and the other factor is there are 3 other gospels, too.
Right.
And so, and now a lot of New Testament scholars want to date Mark at about 67, 68 AD as late as possible. And then they come up with a theory that Matthew and Luke borrowed or plagiarized from Mark, but then they have a problem because Matthew and Luke have things in common that aren't in Mark. So they call that Q and invent the document out of thin air. But then there's also stuff that just specific to Matthew and specific to Luke. So they call it special Matthew, special Luke. And it just amazes me that so many evangelical scholars and evangelical pastors fall for that baloney when before the 1800s, in fact, even going into the early 1900s, we acknowledged that all four Gospels were written independently of each other. They were four independent witnesses. They weren't borrowing from each other. There was some data that they shared in common, like sermon notes and oral traditions and creeds and hymns. And some of these creeds and hymns, by the way, containing the resurrection, like 1 Corinthians 15:3-8, and the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, that creed goes back to the early 30s AD. Even Marcus Borg, the late Marcus Borg of the Jesus Seminar, and Gerd Ludmann of the Jesus Seminar, they actually date the formation of that creed to within 1 year of Jesus' crucifixion, because they believe Paul received it when he got baptized in Damascus after he was came to Christ on the road to Damascus. So here you have Jesus died on the cross for our sins, was buried, bodily rose from the dead on the third day, according to the scriptures, and then appeared to Peter and appeared to the apostles, appeared to the apostles again, appeared to over 500 people at one time, appeared to James. And then Paul adds to the creed, and as to one untimely born, last of all, he appeared to me also. And so the evidence for the resurrection predates the writing of the Gospels and goes back to the earliest years of Christianity. In fact, you know, Bart Ehrman goes so far to say that we know Jesus died by crucifixion because no Jew would invent the story of his Messiah, the ultimate Jewish king, being shamefully and brutally killed by the pagan Romans. So we know he died by crucifixion. Well, let me ask Bart Ehrman this. Well, then why in the world would they worship this guy and accept him as their Messiah if his death on the cross was the end of the story? What happened that caused them to say, we can take the cross, a symbol of shame, and make it the symbol of victory and glory and honor, because it is the sign of victory because our Messiah has risen from the dead? And so, apart from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead and his appearance to many people, there would be no Christianity and we wouldn't be doing this program today.
Yeah, so like we have two guys, Robert Price and Richard Carrier. And Richard Carrier,
I thought you were going to do two guys in a truck. I thought you were going to do
two guys in a truck, yeah. Well, Richard Carrier sounds like he could own a truck company, and Robert Price would be the accountant. But in any case, the Carriers, he's a Johnny come lately. He's just kind of come out of the mists just in the last few years. But Price has been around for a couple of decades now, promoting at least a couple of decades, promoting this idea. Neither of these guys, I mean, they have degrees from accredited universities, but neither of them are working in academia at the moment in any reputable institution. Yeah. So we're talking about guys who are way out on the fringes.
Yeah. Yep.
Why even spend time talking about this? I mean, it's just a bunch of weirdos, isn't it? A couple of weirdos.
Yeah, and it's like Gary Habermas, the foremost expert on the resurrection, and for about 3 or 4 years, just like guys like me, this expert had to devote his time to refuting the Da Vinci Code. And it's such an unscholarly attack on Jesus. But the fact was, Gary Habermas knew millions of people were being impacted by it. And that's what we're seeing. That's what we're seeing with the Jesus myth hypothesis. It has such a big internet following that if we love people, even if it's not academically and scholarly credible, we're going to have to address it because we want to see people get saved.
So did I not put the proper search term in Facebook? Because I was trying to find like a Facebook group or a Facebook page, because, you know, what really surprised me is there's like dozens, literally dozens of Facebook groups devoted to the flat earth hypothesis. Yeah. So I figured there's got to be, maybe I needed to write Jesus myth in here to get the right, okay, close that out. I'm going to look for this, but you're saying there are lots of websites.
Yeah. It's very popular among what I would call internet atheists. You had like Jeffrey J. Louder. I debated him twice. He was the founder of Internet Infidels, the world's largest atheist website. And I think most of their guys, I think, are Jesus mythers now. And Robert Price is real popular in those circles, okay, as is Richard Carrier. Also, the Zeitgeist movie, which deals with other issues as well, but when it deals with Christianity, it turns it into a big conspiracy and tries to take like the Mithras cult and say that Christianity is just one of the ancient pagan myths. They just borrowed from the ancient pagan myths, and that Jesus of Nazareth never really existed, never died for our sins, never rose from the dead, and things of that sort. But in reality, there is no and Bart Ehrman acknowledges this, there's no clear evidence of a dying and rising God before Christianity. And so what you see is many ancient pagan myths being changed about 100 years after Christianity is spreading. And kind of to get their heads in the game to compete against Christianity, they start changing their myths and adding a death and resurrection. But you don't find anything like, the closest thing you find it is Osiris, the Egyptian god, being chopped up into 14 pieces, and then his wife reassembles 13 of the 14 pieces. I'm not going to tell you which piece they couldn't find, and then he becomes a god in the underworld and the hereafter, and so that's what Mike Lacona calls a zombification, not a resurrection. In fact, the pagans were appalled by the idea of a bodily resurrection. Since the times of Plato, they wanted the soul to escape from the body. They viewed the body as a prison. They weren't looking for a bodily resurrection. So they would laugh at Mars Hill when Paul would talk about the resurrection. And so the idea that we borrowed the concept of the resurrection from the pagans is just
kind of ridiculous.
It's just a fairy tale.
See, everything you've been saying really pretty much throughout this whole program, what you've been appealing to consistently, constantly, persistently are what we would call the canons of historical criticism, the commonly accepted rules, standards, procedures and methods by which we judge what is historical and what is not historical. And these have been employed by historians for centuries, and they're still employed, they're still in good use. And what we find is that the Jesus myth group totally ignores these. It just absolutely is, as you said earlier, Robert Price is willing to dispense with the existence of the ancient Roman emperors as long as he can also dispense with the existence of Jesus. If that's what it takes, I would just throw them all out the window, which makes it so embarrassing. It's like these people are kind of a humiliation to scholarship.
And that's what Bart Ehrman has pretty much told them. And I know that they're upset with him. He recently debated Robert Price, and so I need to watch that debate and stuff about did Jesus exist. And Bart Ehrman's arguing he did exist. Now, I'll say this, too. Even though the vast majority of New Testament scholars acknowledge that Jesus existed and died by crucifixion in 70 A.D., in fact, of the world's leading New Testament scholars, Gary Habermas estimates that about 70 to 75% of them believe now that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead in some way, shape, or form. It might not be a full-blown bodily resurrection. About one of every three scholars do embrace that. So, I mean, whatever the case, even what Bart Ehrman accepts. I would still argue the deck is stacked against Christianity, yet look at how much they have to admit. And but with the Jesus myth,
it's stacked against Christianity in academia, is what you're saying.
Yeah, I mean, it's because like Bart Ehrman, I mean, if he believes that, yeah, there's the evidence is real solid for Jesus' death by crucifixion, well, you got the same manuscript evidence for Jesus' resurrection. Why do you reject that? Oh, I see. You have a philosophical bias against miracles. So they do. They treat the New Testament manuscripts with a double standard. They don't treat anything else from ancient literature like that. So
even if you get beyond the Jesus myth people, you have a very inconsistent application of the canons of historical criticism. And what makes it and speaking, this is very embarrassing. And speaking of embarrassing, I thought this would be a good time to talk about our weekly I don't know what you'd call it. Yeah, it's our weekly tipping of the hat to the most embarrassing moment in either Christianity or in among people who are criticizing Christianity. And so we offer our golden facepalm, our facepalmador from the Festival de Canned Laughter or Canned Laughter Festival. And I almost gave this award to myself this week because I totally missed something in the news last week. But let's catch up with it because this week's winner of the Golden Face Palm Award is none other than our own beloved Rob Bell. Now, just the fact that he wrote this book, What is the Bible? And when we read it, we find out he really doesn't know the answer to this question. He's asking it apparently honestly. He doesn't know what the Bible is. Actually, he really thinks he does. Because Jana Reese, I don't know how she pronounces her name, but she has written an article, Rob Bell Takes Back the Bible. I guess he originally owned it. I guess it was his, to begin with, we didn't know that, so he had to take it.
It's repossessed, I see.
He's repossessing the Bible. He's taking it back from all those people who actually believe in it. Because here's what he says. Here's what he says in his interview. Anytime someone says, why did God do X? You won't get a very good answer because the Bible is not a book written by God. It's a book written by people about God. This is the guy who was the pastor of a church, Mars Hill Church in
Mega Church.
A mega church. I wonder how many people would have gone to that church if he had put this on the sign outside the church door. But he didn't. But that's why he's won this week's Golden Facepalm Award. If there's ever a guy who I'm trying to get my mouse on the stop button here so I can stop it. There we go. No,
stop.
I'm trying to stop it, but it's not working. There we go. Stop. If there's ever a guy who didn't really seem to understand the canons of historical criticism that you're trying to tell us about, Phil.
But he did use the really cool glasses, I see.
Yeah. Well, he's growing his hair out, so that's cool, I guess. But yeah, you know, what we're talking about, too, is we can make a strong case for Jesus' existence that even most atheists and most historians and most New Testament critics would embrace. But then Gary Habermas can take what these critics give you, and he can prove Jesus' bodily resurrection. Well, once you prove Jesus' bodily resurrection, then the claims he made about himself and the scriptures have to be true. If Jesus is God, whatever he taught is true. And Jesus taught that the Old Testament was God's word without error. And he promised that the Holy Spirit would guide the apostles into all the truth, that heaven and earth would pass away, but his words would not pass away. And so Jesus was basically promising for us a New Testament, a completion of the Old Testament writings and a New Testament that would be without error. So, you know, once you get Jesus' existence, go right for the evidence, minimal facts case for his resurrection. And once you get his resurrection, then whatever Jesus taught about himself is true. Well, he taught he's God, he taught he is Savior, and he taught us that the Bible is God's word. So we don't have to, sit at the altar of Rob Bell. We could hear it directly from the Lord Jesus himself.
All right.
You know, over the years, I have watched a number of different kinds of stories to get away from either the person of Jesus or the resurrection or both. I know some years ago there was a popularizer of a certain myth that Dr. William Lane Craig called the Dave Theory. For those who are unaware of that, at the time there was a film called Dave. It was about an impersonator of the president. Then the president at the time had a heart attack, so they sort of hid him away in the basement of the White House and hired Dave to impersonate him so that no one could tell the difference. And then the Dave Theory worked relative to Jesus is that Jesus was actually a twin. There were two of them born in Bethlehem, and there was a mistake made in the maternity ward, apparently, Mary got the wrong child, and the other twin was taken by his real mother with Mary's actual child. As it turns out, the day that Jesus was crucified, his twin arrived in Jerusalem that day. Isn't that weird?
Coincidentally, yeah.
And so he took that opportunity then 3 days later to stand up and say that he was resurrected.
Yeah. Now, and then people kind of, Jesus' followers worshipped him, and he thought, wow, this is really cool. But then after 40 days, he got tired of it and split. And I believe the guy got a PhD degree. That was his dissertation. I think he got it from UCLA. And so William Lane Craig had to go to Southern California, and in one night totally decimated the view. But what these people are saying is, I believe miracles are impossible. Well, guess what? That's outdated philosophy and outdated science. The laws of nature don't prescribe what can and cannot happen. It just describes what we generally see. But they just assume miracles are impossible. So therefore, I'm going to believe any natural explanation, no matter how unbelievable it is, it's going to be more believable to me than the resurrection. What we're finding out about miracles is that Gregory Boyd and Paul Eddy point this out in their book, The Jesus Legend, that I believe it's over 80% of Americans still believe in miracles. We used to think it was a Western bias because outside America and Europe, most people on the planet still believe miracles are possible. But now we're finding out that most Americans still believe miracles are possible because they know somebody who thinks they have experienced a miracle. What we're finding is it's just an academic bias. And even there, it's only in three or four different departments on university campuses. Well, you step outside those departments and people are open to the possibility of miracles.
Sure. Even in those departments, they actually do ascribe to some sort of miracles, even though they may not state it that way. Yeah. And here's what I mean by that. A miracle is a one-time singular event that is not reproducible through natural means. That's really all it is. Well, if that's true, and I would suggest it is true, the proper definition of a miracle, and one holds to the idea that in the beginning was nothing that exploded into everything, that's a one-time singular event. You can't reproduce it. It doesn't happen in nature on a regular recurring basis. Wouldn't that, by definition, be a miracle?
Yeah. If all of nature needs a cause, if all of nature had a beginning, then all of nature needs a cause. And if all of nature needs a cause, you've run out of natural causes. So by definition, the cause of nature would have to be a supernatural cause. So yes, we're talking miracle. Yep.
Right. Yeah. Or I had an occasion some years ago, I was asked to debate a professor of religion on a college campus on this issue, actually. And just before the debate, he had asked the group that asked me to speak if I was a young earth creationist or an old earth creationist. I'm not sure why that really mattered to him, but I said, probably most of the time I'm a young earth creationist. I tend toward that view. But my consideration is not when, but who.
Yeah.
How did things happen? And so He said he would never get caught dead in a room with a young Earth creationist. So I went and made a presentation on creation versus evolution, at the end of which students came up to me and said, well, the way you describe it, it sounds like creation is true and evolution is not. And I went, well, duh. I mean, that's what I'm here for.
Yeah.
So they had this professor come back to give a presentation, and I showed up. So he ended up being in a room with me anyway. At the end of the presentation, I asked him a question. I said, I just have just one question, and maybe you can help me answer this, because you're really dedicated to this idea that everything came into being from nothing by nothing and for no apparent reason. So let's assume for a moment that everything exploded from nothing for no apparent reason. Let's assume that within a vast universe, at least on one orb in this vast universe, there was a primordial soup that we don't know where it came from. It just sort of appeared. And let's assume that in that primordial soup, 21 amino acids just sort of popped into existence for no apparent reason and got together and said, hey, let's make life. And we come up then with a single cell creature of some type. How did we get? Here's my question then. How do we get? Let's assume all of that. How do we get from single cell divide and multiply reproduction to male female reproduction?
Yeah.
And what's the sequential steps to get from one to the other? Because arguably, divide and multiply is like the easiest. You don't have to meet anyone. You don't have to date. You don't have to take anyone to dinner or anything like that. You know, you just divide and multiply. It seems to me, because reproduction is sort of tricky, if everything isn't in place all at once, it doesn't happen. So it seems to me what you have to have is you have to have, at some point, a fully formed and functioning female ready to reproduce pop into existence somewhere. But you're not done. And then you have to have a male, fully formed, ready to reproduce male, pop into existence somewhere.
Yeah.
But you're still not done, because they both have to pop into existence at about the same time in history. They have to pop into existence at about the same location. Wouldn't do to have one in Argentina, one in Alaska.
Yeah.
And he looked at me and he said, you know, I can't answer any of that, but I just am sure it happened.
Yeah.
Exactly. I said, so you're accepting it by faith, right?
Yeah. And it's like I tell people, evolution needs God, but God doesn't need evolution.
Right.
So if evolution occurred, you would still need a miracle-working God to bring something from nothing, life from non-life, multi-celled animals from single-celled animals, animals with backbones from animals without backbones. You brought in the factor of sexuality, which way, you know, a long way from just single-celled animals dividing, or single cells dividing and all. So whatever the case, the only way to rescue evolution is to posit the existence of God. However, once you acknowledge the existence of God, he could have used evolution if he wanted to use a wasteful, slow process. Or if he wanted to, he could have created the universe in six literal days. And so, but now I've had to update my argument because of panspermia. I've had to update my argument from evolution needs God, but God doesn't need evolution. Now I have to argue aliens need God, but God doesn't need aliens.
Okay, so for those who don't know Nelson Crick or panspermia, give just a brief rundown on that.
Yeah, what they're basically, see, everybody's arguing, the evolution is arguing the intelligent design movement has failed. It's been a failure. Yet, we find more and more of the world's leading scientists are now acknowledging that it's impossible for life to have evolved from non-life on planet Earth. So what they're saying is it probably happened somewhere in outer space, and then it was either transported accidentally or on purpose, primitive life forms to the planet Earth, and then we evolved from there. And so now all of a sudden they're trying to, in order to save evolution, it is such a battered down theory or model. In order to save it, they're trying to introduce aliens now. And what my claim is that, look, even if aliens exist, they still need God to create them. But if once you acknowledge the existence of God, he doesn't have to create aliens. He could have created this vast universe with only life on the planet Earth just to show us how infinitely powerful and wise he is.
So here's an interesting thing to me as you're describing this. refuting the Jesus myth, making a case that Jesus existed, and then the crucifixion and resurrection is pivotal both for the Old and the New Testament. And the reason is, I would argue, that if Jesus existed, he was who he claimed to be, and he raised himself physically from the dead, as you've already pointed out, and he believed the Word of God was inspired, i.e. the Old Testament, as well as the future Word of God would be protected to the apostles through the Holy Spirit, he affirmed the first six chapters of Genesis.
Yeah, yeah.
So he believed that there was actually history.
Yeah. And there are a lot of evangelical scholars today that are now starting to water down, I would say, even the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And like Harold Lindzell argued in the 1970s, look, Jesus believed Adam and Eve were real historical characters. They really were the first two humans. He really believed in Noah. He really believed in the Old Testament Jonah, Prophet Jonah, who was swallowed by the fish. So, you know, when I have to choose between trusting in New Testament critics or the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to side with Jesus every time. The Apostle Paul himself also believed in a literal Adam and a literal fall of mankind. So I do think once you get a risen Christ, everything else falls into place. But just as Paul said, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then our faith is useless and we're still in our sins and our preaching is vain. So everything stands or falls with Christianity on the resurrection. And once you have the resurrection, you have it all.
Now, everything else follows.
Yeah, you raised an interesting point earlier about how that evangelicals are starting to follow or be guided by liberal scholars in some ways. And that deals with the whole question of doctrine. And there are some who are really trying to get away from doctrine because it's just really inconvenient.
Yeah.
Interferes with things that we'd rather believe and do. And we have a sponsor that addresses that.
Well, yes, we are going to hear now from our friends at World's End Theology Outlet, your one-stop resource for dubious doctrines, half-baked heresies, and other ideas whose time is gone. And, you know, they have some questions. Are you still trying to figure out how to clean up in the ministry business? Do you want to finally learn how to get to the bottom of growing a successful church? You know, and you mentioned doctrine, Don. You know, that just kind of gets in the way of growing a successful church. So would you like to flush away your failures and start having your best church now? Well, then you need Charlatan Ultra Soft, because nothing says theologically soft like Joel Osteen's Charlatan Ultra Soft. It's personally tested by the man himself. It provides comfort where it counts. It wipes away even the most stubborn orthodoxy, and it comes with a money-back guarantee. Charlatan Ultra Soft. Keep those butts in the pews with it, and it's available at World's End Theology Outlet. And now the stop button is letting me use it. It didn't let me use it last time. That was weird.
Hey, yeah, well, you know, they're remodeling YouTube, so things sometimes get a little sketchy. You know, it's interesting that Joel Osteen is out there because although he isn't one who is part of the Did Jesus Really Exist crowd, in some senses, I would suggest he's more dangerous almost than these guys are.
Yeah.
He's reduced Jesus to such a diminutive, spiritually diminutive character who exists to make you happy. Jesus is there to make you successful, to make you prosperous, to make you happy. It's not about your sins. It's about being happy.
Yeah, and it's a Christianity that doesn't cost you anything, and whereas Jesus talked about the cost of discipleship, and it's really, really sad that there's so many false teachers out there misrepresenting Christianity. So when we share our faith, we're sharing the good news of salvation through Jesus with others. We're sharing the truth with them. A lot of times people are rejecting what we're saying because they think that we want them to, you know, jump on Benny Hinn's bandwagon or Joel Osteen or whoever it may be. And so it really does make our job much more difficult when this kind of false teaching is out there.
Well, it does. And, you know, isn't this really what Paul warned the Ephesian elders about in Acts 28 and following?
Yeah.
To beware of false teachers who would creep in from the outside. Now, that would be, you know, did Jesus really exist? Those characters. Yeah. Because they're on the outside, and they're affecting, obviously, others who are not believers, but they're also affecting those who are believers. Whose faith is a little tenuous, let's say, because they're not getting sound teaching in their church. And they'll see something like the movie Zeitgeist, which is very well done, just very false. And there's, you know, their pastors are not doing a good job of refuting and demonstrating why it is false. And so it starts creeping in the church that way. And then you have from within Joel Osteen and Benny Hinn and others. They're operating within the Bill Gothard. They're operating within the church, teaching false things.
Yeah, and it's you could take a pagan religion and a pagan myth and retell the story using Christian terminology, which the pagans would never use, and all of a sudden it sounds like, wow, it has a lot of parallels with Christianity. And that's what these guys are doing. They're retelling the pagan stories using Christian terminology, so it sounds like it has so much in common, when in reality, you know, again, there's no pagan dying and rising God before Christianity is on the scene and growing. So, in fact, the pagan myths were usually based on the seasonal cycles and the crops and things of that sort. Not on any true historical character, so.
Okay. Well, we're coming up to the end of the hour here.
We are, and I have a message here from Jenny, just Jenny. She says, I grew up in AIVLPATI, walked away from that 3 years ago while maintaining my Christian core. In the past year, I've lost my faith in any of it. Phil, is there something you might suggest to her? In addition to, she can contact us directly. I'd love to talk with her by phone or by email. She can do that through our website.
Now she said she grew up in what?
IVLP. We had written a book on Bill Gothard, A Matter of Basic Principles, Bill Gothard, Christian Life. IVLP is the Institute of Basic Life Principles. And unfortunately, many who grew up in the Institute, when they left the teachings of IBLP, many of them left God. And so I've often had to say, you know, just because God and Gothard both begin with G and end in D doesn't mean they are the same.
And I think I would probably say that this lady probably needs a good Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, loving church. A church that not only preaches the truth, but shares the love of Jesus with those who come there. And we can, you know, you could do so much damage from heavy-handed leadership within the church, with cultic control type leadership, that there's a lot of wounded people out there. As C.S. Lewis used to say, that Christianity is the only army that shoots its own wounded. And so it's my prayer that that she would look into a good, solid, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church that also actually shares the love of Jesus with its members.
Yeah, they she could do that, obviously, and others could. One of the problems that we have, and by the way, we're putting together the EMNR conference for 2018, one of the things that happens is once you leave a group like this, you don't even know who to trust anymore. And, you know, there's a lot of things that are going on emotionally and spiritually. And so when you walk into a church, then your guard is up. Why should I even believe any of this? And, you know, it's a kind of a spiritual abuse. Ron Hensel can actually speak to that issue, because he was in what was supposedly a Christian group, based mostly on psychology, and it was very destructive in his life and nearly cost him, I think, his marriage, if I'm not mistaken.
Well, I don't know. I'm not sure it got that far. It made things pretty rough. The head of this group claimed to have a Gothard connection too, which really prompted me to start researching Gothard after I left that group. And I my heart goes out to the person who wrote in that comment. It is when you see how Christians can treat each other, or let's say professing Christians, sometimes I need to make sure to say that, because sometimes I wonder, you know, I mean, I'm not going to directly question anyone's salvation if they profess faith in Christ, but, and this is a big but, they are professing Christians who are doing a ridiculously, absurdly, bizarrely poor job of representing Jesus.
Right.
And they have taken Christian leadership.
And unfortunately, they give fodder to the guys like Price and Carrier, because they are predisposed to reject Christianity for their own reasons, and I'm not sure what they are. But if you are someone who's been struggling with the faith, you've been in an abusive church, or a church is not teaching sound doctrine on a regular basis, then it's easier to succumb to the arguments that they are giving, because they resonate with you. If there's really no God, then, you know, this stuff just happens and it's not a big deal. But if there is a God, and if Christianity is true, why is this stuff allowed to go on? Which is a whole other question we can tackle later, because we are running over.
Let's run over it then. Just one more comment. For this person, that is one of the biggest feelings coming out of a group like that is betrayal. But there's nothing worse. I mean, it's bad enough when you feel betrayed, but when you feel both betrayed and utterly confused at the same time, that's what these people specialize in, these leaders. They want you, if you're going to walk away, they really want you to walk away confused, because if you have a clear picture of what's going on, you're going to be able to you're going to be a threat to them. And so if they can utterly disorient you spiritually, then they're going to, that they do that to defend themselves. It's a classic move. It's the classic move of a con artist, and it happens all too often. But you know, you're right. We are running over, and it's probably time to give credit to where credit is due. Right?
Yeah, it is time.
Okay, well, let's do that then. Let's take it out. We are going to give the credit, roll the credits now. So our resident cult leader profiler is Neil before me. Our tinfoil hat provisioner is Just in Case. Our Jehovah's Witnesses coverage comes from Armageddon and D Opposer. Our Mormons archives manager is Polly Damas. Our liberal denominations bureau chief is Lucy Goosey. Our transgender issues coverage comes from Ben Hur. Our special correspondent for cults based on the Hindenburg disaster and flying turkeys, Oh, Dehumanity. Our fact-checking supervisor is Your Leg Pulling. Technical assistance comes from Murky Research. Our legal advisors are at the law firm of Dewey, Cheatham & Howe. Our grievance resolutions director is Ivana Pisami. Our director of privacy assurance is Wiretapping. And our original idea sourcing comes from Drew Blank. The Unknown Webcast is a production of Midwest Christian Outreach, Inc. in cooperation with Emergency Manicure Productions, both of which are solely responsible for its content. But you'll never be able to prove that in a court of law. It's been great having you, Phil.
And we will do this again sometime on another topic.
We will have you again, and then you'll know you've been had.
God bless you both.
Okay.
God bless you, too. And we will see everyone else who decides to join us next week on the Unknown Webcast. Visit our website, www.midwestoutreach.org. Read our article, Interrupting Airmen. Hit the donate button, and we'll send you a thank you letter and a good pat on the back. Talk to you later. Bye.